All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together, and thankful that as we start discussing matters in the confession, as we get to the point where we start looking at the covenant of grace and how you save us through faith, Lord, we pray that we can better understand these things, understand how you point us to Christ through these things as the grand drama of redemption unfolds. And as you promise these things throughout the Old Testament and show that salvation is through Christ, that he merits everything that's required for us that we've seen in the covenant works. And Lord, help us to, as we understand these things, not just let it fill our heads, but to impact how we worship, to better worship you all the more, and then to proclaim that same good news that we have embraced. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the confession, and we come to the point where we are looking at chapter 7. And so I want to give a little bit of background on chapter 7, because when you start getting into the confession of faith, you'll notice this is probably the one that has some substantial difference between the three confessions. But there's a lot of unity here as well. What we've seen so far is we've seen our doctrine of what we believe the scriptures to be in chapter 1. And so as we go through that, we learned about how the scriptures came about, what we recognize as scripture, why we feel it's authoritative, what the scriptures have to say about themselves. From there, we saw doctrine of God. Right, chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity. So there we confess that God is one, yet also in three persons. So distinct, yet there's unity. And while there's a mystery amongst that, we just confess simply what the Bible teaches and embrace the mystery. God's decree, we then learned about that who God is, what the scriptures say, and we learned that there's a decree that he puts in place. There's a plan that he's executed before the foundations of the world that he is going to decree to do something. And this is his the salvation of mankind for his glory and everything. So once there's a plan, once that's the outwork, and we then see in chapter 4, he then creates. Creation is the execution of the plan, execution of his decree, putting that in place. And so we've seen creation. We saw that he created everything very good. We started to understand what God is doing throughout creation, that he is in charge of all things. Once God creates, that then leads us into an understanding of providence. So God initiates, he plans his decree. He initiates it by putting into motion by creation. He then governs it by way of providence, right? So there's no luck, there's nothing like that. He governs it by way of providence. And then from there, we then looked at the fall. So we're basically understanding kind of the drama of redemption as it unfolds. We're seeing it also categorized systematically in our confession. You can just see how it naturally builds up one after the other. Chapter by chapter, we're learning more and more about this. So in chapter 6, we learned about the fall. We learned about sin. We learned about the punishment for sin. And that brings us then to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is dealing with of God's covenant. Of God's covenant. There's this exposition of the 689, which I've referenced to you guys numerous times. And there's a couple new ones that are coming out that I would recommend you guys check out as well. I believe Brian Borgman's and Jason Ching and a few others are wrote certain chapters of one exposition. There's another one that my professor's coming out with that we talked about, Dr. Renahan. He's coming out with his on the second London. So I give you the book of the first London. This is an exposition that's by Sam Waldron. It's pretty good. I would refer this. He has an excellent chapter on chapter 7. So rather than regurgitating a lot of that, I want to kind of just give a review or an overview and leave the reading to you if you would like to further read some of these things. But in there's a lot of helpful stuff when it comes to understanding the unity and diversity amongst the confessions that we have. And so what we see here in chapter 7 is a claim for unity, right? We're Reformed. We're with the Reformed. We believe the same doctrine, the same essential things when it comes to our understanding of salvation. Yet there's also diversity. And Dr. Waldron would actually say here, the reason we see this and we see these differences in this chapter 7 in particular, where it talks about of the covenant, is because, he says, one's view of covenant directly impacts one's view of church. And so you can see through the different confessions, there's differences here. There's variety. There's distinctiveness, right? So Savoy actually goes one direction, right? Westminster goes another direction, and so do the Baptists. But they're all professing the same unity under, I guess, the covenant of grace, we could say, that God saves through faith by the covenant of grace. But their outworking of what that looks like differs. And so we'll see that as we continue in chapter 7. He says this, the reason for this, accounting for the differences, is that one's doctrine of the covenant deeply influences one's view of the church, and especially the ordinance that symbolizes one's entrance into the church, baptism. So the Baptists were highly covenantal. These were what we call particular Baptists, and their view of baptism reflected in their covenant theology. It was in particular for their covenant theology. So that's why before we looked at chapter 6 and chapter 7, I wanted to give you guys an introduction on, well, what is covenant theology? And it's important because there's not one monolithic view of covenant theology, like this way and that's the only way. There's distinctiveness. When my professor said this, when you think covenant theologies, plural, right? And so there's different views on these things. But God executes his plan, and he reveals himself by way of covenant. Baptists here are what we're going to see is their covenantal framework. They still held that to covenant theology, right? Covenant works, covenant grace. But their framework of that, as they see in the scriptures, is slightly different. So what we're going to see here in chapter 7 in particular, I want to bring out the unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. And the context really comes down to what they were dealing with during their day in the 17th century. There are different people who associated with the word particular Baptists, who actually didn't hold to the same views of the covenant. And so as they were writing these things, to further distance themselves from those, they wanted to show we're actually more unified with the Reformed. We're more unified with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, rather than saying, yeah, we're like the Anabaptists or anything like that. So they showed in their confession how they were unity. They also wanted to also talk about some diversity. They wanted to avoid this for the most part, and the reason was because the confession of faith was not to be polemic, but unifying. They were writing these things to stress their unity, that we believe the same thing. We're orthodox. We're not stressing the differences here. It doesn't mean that they avoided the differences. But here, they didn't want to make it the whole point of their confession. And I think that's going to come out. But where there are differences, we do see changes here. So in the unity, the best way to really speak of the unity that the Reformed have amongst the three confessions here is to really emphasize law gospel. And that's what we see here in the confession for chapter 7. The law and the gospel. They were unified on their belief of law gospel. That's very important. So what we're going to see here is those things. Covenant theology develops from two main covenants, right? The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Both Savoy, Westminster, and the particular Baptist who wrote the 1689 all affirmed that. That was crucial, especially in chapter 6 and 7, as we're going to see. So it's a highly covenantal document, and the Baptists were highly covenantal as well. But law gospel is how they understood these different doctrines. The law commands, do this and live. The gospel, trust in another's righteousness, right? And that's really what the covenant works and covenant grace are depicting, right? Covenant works, do this and live. Law. Covenant of grace, trust in the work of Christ who has done it for you, right? So law and gospel are discussed within this section. And covenant theology is really developed from that understanding of law gospel. This is commonly shared throughout Reformed Orthodoxy. So that's why we see this, the unity. But there's also some diversity. And this is pretty much going to come out mostly in chapter 7, paragraph 3. Okay? We'll see this, and so we're going to see this more most likely next time. But what we see in chapter 7, the content is we're going to see covenant of works, covenant of grace, and covenant of redemption. Now, covenant of works has already been clearly confessed in chapter 6, right? We spent lots of time in that. But it would be repetitive and unnecessary to really follow Savoy and Westminster in indicating covenant works. So if you notice in paragraph 2 of the 1689, and if you're looking in either Savoy Declaration or the back of the Trinity Hymnal, looking at the Westminster Confession, the Baptists actually eliminated paragraph 2. And the reason for that is they've already further discussed that in chapter 6, and they've also referred to it in chapter 19 and 20. So we talked about that quite a bit last time, just saying, look, they don't reject the doctrine of covenant of works just because they took that statement out. They actually affirm it in substance, and it's seen all in chapter 6 and chapter 7, paragraph 1. So they felt it was just repetitive to go ahead and keep that in. So they took it out there. And that's just, you know, however you want to see that, but that's the reason the Baptists did that. It would seem just repetitive. So generally, as we look at 7:1, this is agreed pretty much throughout the confessions. So there's not a lot of differences here in 7:1. It's pretty much exactly the same. 1689 actually follows more in line with Savoy here. Westminster is a little bit longer, but basically it's very, very subtle here. So there's, for the most part, I'm going to argue 7:1 is pretty much all affirmed throughout the three confessions. Very subtle difference with Westminster. So let's read 7:1, and we'll draw out a little bit more about this here. So it says here, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, so this is, in substance, covenant works, right? It's a summary of what we saw in all chapter 6. It's just further emphasizing those things here. And so what we see here is a lot of unity. The Baptists substantially agreed with the rest of the Reformed on this doctrine of the covenant works. It was affirmed in Savoy. It was affirmed in Westminster as well. And we see this here. In substance, this is here. We don't have the word covenant of works. We don't have paragraph 2 that further emphasizes it. But it's all affirmed in substance, right? So if I told you, hey, today, you know, we're going to go celebrate Mike, and we're all going to have dinner, bring a present, we're going to have a cake, we're going to blow out candles, you don't need the word to figure out what that is, right? You don't need to know, oh, well, it's Mike's birthday. We're going to go celebrate his birthday. In a similar way, you don't need the actual word to determine it's a covenant of works. All the substance is there. So as we said before, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And that's what we see here with paragraph 7:1. Let's just kind of look at this a little bit more. So what we see is everything in substance of covenant works. Notice the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, we'll just stop right there. What is it speaking of here? What doctrine do we see here?
those, what's that word, transcendent?
Transcendent, okay, yeah. Different, otherly, yeah.
He's the creator, we're the creature.
Good, yeah. So the creature-creator distinction we see right here, forefront. The distance between God and the creature is so great. So it's not like, you know, it's close. Like, he's just slightly different from us. He's just a higher being than us. It's so vast. The chasm between the two is so great, it cannot be met by our own efforts. So God is God. We are the creatures. And because of that, we owe obedience simply because of the fact he's our creator, right? And so this is what it's speaking of here. It's speaking of the creature-creator distinction here. And this alone requires obedience by virtue of being a creature. If the creator made you, he's given you a law, by virtue you're required to obey that, not because you're meriting anything, not because of any of that, just because he's your creator, right? Parents, you might tell your kids, well, why do I have to do that? Well, because I said so. I'm your parent. In a much greater way, God is our creator, and he tells us what to do. He requires complete obedience by virtue of being our creator. He's under no obligation to give reward, to give merit for obedience, right? As Luke 17 says, does he thank a servant because of what he's commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty, right? And because we're creatures, that is exactly what we are obligated to do. We just do that because that's our duty, right? Yet, along with the Reformed and the Congregationalists, we all recognize, this is good orthodoxy, that there was something more that God created man for. Notice this next statement here. Yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So they all agree that God had something more in mind than what Adam originally had, right? He could have obtained something, right? He could have obtained eternal life. Notice, attained the reward of life. And so what is that speaking of in particular? It's not just saying, oh, well, he got to maintain life in the garden. No, it's speaking soteriologically that he could have merited eternal life. In other words, he did not possess that. He could sin. Yes, he was living. He could die as a result of a sin, but he did not yet possess it, but it could be attained. But this wasn't because it was his due. It wasn't because, God just said, okay, well, I'm your creator. You're the creature. You need to obey me. And if you do, I'll do this. He could have said, just obey me, period, because I said so. I'm your creator. And that's what it's saying in the first sentence. But God graciously comes down. He condescends. He gives further revelation. And he says, do this and you'll live. Right? If you obey, you get life. He didn't have to do that. He wasn't obligated to do that. He chose to do this. Right? He was painting a grander picture. Right, he was painting a picture of what Christ would do for us ultimately, which is why he ended up doing this. But this is just classic covenant works language. This is what we've seen in chapter 6, 1. And in chapter 7, what's it saying here? It says, this is a covenant. Right? Notice it says, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So what is a covenant? How did we define a covenant? Teresa?
Basically, agreement between two or more parties that has stipulations.
Yeah, so we could say a solemn agreement between parties with curses and blessings or stipulations. Yeah, so the basic understanding of covenant, and it's saying this is a covenant, this relationship that God had with Adam in the garden, and basically the relationship by which God has with all of creation comes by way of covenant. And God condescended, he came down, he revealed himself, he offered a reward if obedience is done, and this was voluntary. This is something more than the creature-creator relationship. Voluntary condescension implies covenant. God came, he promised, if you obey, there's blessing. If you disobey, there is cursing. But notice, it's not like the obedience actually measured up to the reward, right? The reward was far, far greater than anything his obedience could ever attain. And so God, the blessing surpassed the obedience that was necessarily required. Okay, so if I told, let's say I went to Ethan and said, hey, Ethan, go clean your room. Or let's say your mom said this, go clean your room. And she could have just, you could say, well, why? Well, because I'm your mother. Okay, that's good enough. Or she could have said, Ethan, go clean your room. And if you do, I'll give you a Ferrari. The reward far surpasses what was necessary to merit it. And this is God condescending and graciously offering a reward upon obedience. And so the reward of obedience, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience for Adam was the reward of eternal life, right? So God condescended. He promised a reward. He didn't have to. He voluntarily chose to. Why? Ultimately for his own glory. And ultimately we know it's because he's going to paint us a picture, a representation of federal headship for what Christ is going to do. God requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to his law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, right? That's required for eternal life. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect, right? And so because of that, he's painting a picture for what Christ will come and do. As we learn in chapter 6, because of the fall, no one can do that. No one can do that because of sin, and that's what we're going to see a little bit more in the next paragraph. So God was pleased by way of covenant to show a way by which this can happen. And then we see once man falls and once man becomes a sinner, they cannot do this anymore, but the requirement remains the same. God doesn't lower standards simply because we can't meet it. But he provides a way by which we can, which introduces us to the covenant of grace. Okay? Any questions or anything so far on 7:1? There's a couple proof texts here just to look at. Job 35, 7 and 8. We look at that. We already read the first one, Luke 17, 10. Someone want to read Job 35, 7 and 8?
Mm-hmm. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? The wickedness, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man.
Right, so it's bringing out, in light of being part of Adam and the seed, we can do righteous in God's sight, but because we are sinners, we're not able to actually keep that. Nevertheless, the requirement is still there. Through righteousness, the reward of life can come. And we see this because the fact that the tree of life was there, right? The fact that the tree of life doesn't mean he possessed it yet. It was in the center to say, here's what you can attain. Here is the reward of life, eternal life. But he hadn't already attained it. There was something more. The fact that there was a fall and he was barred from it showed it was impossible to attain it in the state of sin. Right? Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, unless he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the garden of out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So we could say that God took him out of that because in the state of his sin, it's impossible for him to even attain it. So he was barred from entrance. The flaming sword of the angel guarded the door. He was cast east of Eden. And as we're going to say today in the sermon, the idea of casting out to the east in Scripture was always a sign of being placed in judgment. Okay? And so I'll draw that out a little bit more during the sermon. But notice this was it. After the fall, he was barred from this. But what does that mean? In order to attain it again, one has to endure the covenant curses. One has to take the flaming sword upon himself so that we may enter. And we know that's ultimately the greater Adam who obeyed, who earned life for us so that we can partake of the tree of life. Teresa?
Pastor Jeff, I've heard a lot of people, or I've read some people, have a problem with the word, the covenant of works. And as you go through this chapter, you know, I can see that again, because it seems like there's still, even in this covenant, there's a condensation, a grace on God's part.
Some yeah.
People like to call it a covenant of life. And sometimes that word, maybe it's because we're American, the idea of covenant of works kind of puts us on the same playing field, so to speak, equal, and we're not.
Mm.
But, you know, even this covenant of works is a gracious act of God towards us.
Yeah, I would like to define what we mean by that. Because within the covenant of works in particular, so we want to define, what do we mean by grace here? Are we talking about grace post-fall or pre-fall? And because I don't think we can define it the same if we're going to say it's a gracious covenant. Because grace post-fall is always in regard to sin, pardoning sin, and bringing about redemption through the payment of some kind of sacrifice and blood and all that. Pre-fall, we can say, obviously there wasn't the sin in the world yet at that point. So pre-fall, if we want to say God's giving us favor by condescending to us, I'm okay with saying that. But I would still say, like, if we're going to define grace as demerited favor, which I've emphasized, I would say there's no grace in the covenant works in that sense, because the fall hasn't happened. Sin hasn't happened yet. And so I think we just need to define our terms. What do you mean by that? But I would agree, yeah. If you want to call it a covenant of life, okay, that's fine. I can see why people are having trouble with that. But the reason they have trouble, I would say, is because we just need to define our terms. So 17th century, the majority all called it covenant works. And that was unifiably accepted amongst all three confessions. So, notice the last portion here, which he was pleased to express by way of covenant. So the law is added. God stood in the room of all mankind by God's appointment. And what we see is federal headship by way of covenant. So Adam is the first federal head. Chapter 7 calls this covenant. So covenant is feudos, or federal, which we call the Latin phrase feudos, is actually just means covenant, covenantal head. So I find it funny whenever, you know, people say, I hold the federal headship, but I reject the covenant theology. Like, it's the same thing. But anyways, the word covenant here is to express federal representation. So Adam was doing this by way of covenant. He was our covenant head, our federal head, our representative. And this was agreed with the doctrine of the Reformed. And the wording here, even though we see in 7:1 is deleted as far as covenant works, they affirm it in 19, they affirm it in 20. And then if you read their literature outside of the 1689, they thoroughly argue it. So to say, as I pointed out last time, well, they reject it because they deleted it, doesn't stand. Let's briefly look at 7:2, and then we'll revisit this next time, 7:2 and 7:3. But let's look at this real quick. It says, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, now for Savoy and Westminster, this is their paragraph 3. This is 1689, paragraph 2. The Baptist added this sentence here, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Basically, they're just emphasizing man's the one who fell. Man was the one who did this himself, right? God didn't like hold his arm hostage and say, you better fall. No, it was man who did it all himself. He brought himself under the curse. God gave him the option to do this and live. Blessing for eternal life, cursing for death. He chose life, or he chose death. And so notice the curse of the law by his fall. So now that we're sinners, the covenant of works we talk about is unique to the garden, right? It was with Adam in the garden. However, the requirement of perfect, perpetual, personal obedience still remains. And so the problem, though, is we're sinners. We can't do it. So there needs to be another way by which we can be made right with God. And this is what we see like in Jeremiah 31, these promises of these covenants. We see this this way here by which it's no longer by do this and live. Now there's another way where, notice it says salvation or eternal life is offered to the sinner. Let's look at it a little bit more. Man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. And the doctrine we see here, this is just classic Reformed theology. We believe in the covenant of grace, that all sinners are saved through the covenant of grace by faith in Christ, right? So there's the condition. The condition is faith. For the covenant of grace, God grants this condition. So it's not a work, right? It's not a work, lest anyone may boast. So it's the opposite of covenant of works. This is why we say it's law for covenant works, and it's gospel for covenant of grace. Because of the fall, no one is able to perfectly keep the covenant works anymore. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So now God makes a way for sinners to have eternal life, to be reconciled with him. And notice, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Why is it offered through Jesus Christ? Because he met the obligations that were required for us to have eternal life. Right? That's why it's necessary to see what was demanded of Adam, to see what Jesus actually fulfilled. He was born under the law. He perfectly represented us. He became like one of us, right? He was fully human so that he could represent us. He went to the cross and took upon him the curse of the law, right? Death. And after satisfying God's wrath for us, paying the consequences for our sins, we get his righteousness. He gets our sin, and God pours his wrath on him, and our sins are forgiven. He's our representative. And by that, salvation is offered to sinners. This is nothing special, unique to the particular Baptist. This is just good Orthodox Reformed theology. Okay? Christ meets the conditions of the covenant for us, and so the only way it could be offered to us is if he perfectly fulfilled it. Right? And so this is what Christ does for us. He fulfills the obligations, he meets them, he satisfies the wrath, and therefore, if we have faith in him, we can have eternal life. Notice the next phrase. It says, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And so faith is required for his federal headship to represent us. He is the one who grants faith by way of the Holy Spirit. Notice, if they have faith, you're promised to have eternal life. It's not a, you know, well, you know, just believe in Jesus and then try your best and we'll see if you make it. It's not you're justified right now and now you have to maintain it or else you can lose it. No, it's promised. You will have this if you have faith in Christ. If you have true faith, his Holy Spirit, notice the reason for this, makes them willing and able to believe. So apart from that, we're dead in sin. We cannot have eyes open. We cannot choose these things. God must first make us alive by way of his Holy Spirit. And he's the one who makes us willing and able to embrace the gospel, to cast our trust in Jesus and rest in him. And if that's happened, there's a promise of eternal life. We are part of the covenant of grace. And this is for all who place their faith in Jesus. So these are the two kind of overarching covenants here. There's tons of scripture passages we could talk about. I want to revisit this because we don't have time right now. I want to revisit this next time. We'll read some passages and kind of just re-summarize this before we begin 7:3. But for the sake of time, let's go ahead and pray. And we'll go ahead and get ready for service. And then we'll, if you have questions, we'll further discuss this next time. That's great. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you did make a covenant of grace. And by it, you sent us your Son who perfectly fulfilled the obligations for us so that we can place our faith in him and have our sins forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west by the blood of Christ. Lord, help us then out of that love and thankfulness to see the mercy you've placed on us and proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.